Any chapter in the Bible that could be skipped without anyone noticing it, it would be Nehemiah chapter 11. It seemed to be the most unpromising portion of the Word of God. And yet, this chapter 2 is included in Paul's statement that all Scripture is profitable. As I gave further time to reading and study, and particularly as I reflected on the faithful service of so many in this church family over the past several months, I decided that chapter 11 not only belonged in the Bible, but it also belonged here. We need to hear some special truths that God has hidden here with some very special clues. The book of Nehemiah, which we are concluding this month, is a treatise about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem in the 5th century B.C., 150 years after it had been sacked by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. It is a book on godly leadership, which features two godly leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah. But it is also a book on godly followership. And that is the thrust of this 11th chapter, the godly followers who served with such distinction, though they are relatively unknown to us. The theme that runs through this strange grouping of nearly unpronounceable names is that one may be relatively unknown by others, but clearly remembered by God for service with distinction. The setting we find is that a voluntary draft meets the need for repopulating Jerusalem. Much has been accomplished by the three groups of exiles who have returned to Jerusalem over the past 100 years. The temple has been erected. The gates and the walls have been rebuilt to give the city some desperately needed security. But there is still a problem. No one wants to live there. We read that specifically stated in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. Why? Well, I suppose for some of the same reasons that people don't like to live in the inner city today. The suburbs are newer and safer and cleaner and closer to work. But Nehemiah knows that Jerusalem will never recover its status as the central place for Jewish worship unless it can be repopulated. They need people, they need jobs, they need business. The Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce has its work cut out. The solution chosen by the leaders is a voluntary draft. Now, I recognize that that is something of an oxymoron, meaning a phrase that has contradictory elements to it. We have a lot of those in our language today, like congressional ethics or fresh frozen food. The two words voluntary and draft are antithetical, yet they seem to describe well the solution that was arrived at here. First, every family counts off by tens, as you read in the early verses here. And then one out of 10, I guess every 10th family, is chosen to move into Jerusalem. But apparently those who were chosen were permitted to decline if they so chose. I suppose because the last thing that Jerusalem needed was a bunch of inhabitants that didn't want to be there. Notice in verse 2, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Every tenth was drafted, but of those drafted, the ones who volunteered to move were commended. Why? Why were they so honored? Because this took a lot of courage. They had to uproot their families, they had to clear the rubble, they had to build new homes, they had to make new friends, and all that without any resettlement expenses being provided. One of the lessons here is that God rarely forces people to do what he wants them to do. In fact, he virtually always gives us an out. Sometimes when we take that out, we think we've pulled a fast one on God. But we fail to realize that God would never draft us for something unless it was for our long-term good. I strongly suspect that some of those that declined the draft here in Nehemiah chapter 11 lived to regret it. Now, of those who settled in Jerusalem, a number of names are listed for us here in this chapter. And hidden among those names are some clues that speak clearly of distinguished service from undistinguished servants. First, some of the settlers volunteer for work in the temple. Let's start reading in verse 10. From the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, supervisor in the house of God, and their associates, who carried on work for the temple, 822 men. Now, these men were priests, those who had gone through extensive preparation to prepare them for ministry. You might wonder why one temple needed 822 pastors, but this really is not analogous to a local church. This is the central sanctuary for the entire Jewish faith, and all the sacrifices, the teaching of the law, the funerals, the weddings, the circumcisions, the bar mitzvahs, the discipline of wayward members all came down upon these 822 professional clergy. Now, most of these 822 priests are virtual unknowns. And obviously, few of them have even their name left for posterity. Few of them had visible upfront types of ministries, but every one of them carried on an important duty for the people of God and for the Lord's work. One of the troubling things I see in some young pastors today is a kind of disdain for the unheralded ministry, for the small church, the rural church, the inner city church. If they have to start out there, they will, but only to earn their union card. Their sights are set on the big suburban church, with the multiple staff and the nice facilities and the prestige. Well, I've been both places. And what I like to tell these young men is that bigger is not necessarily better. And bigger is not necessarily better for you. The happiest, most fulfilling 3 years of my ministry life were right here in St. Louis. The first 3 years when I worked out of a bedroom in my home, and when administrative responsibilities were minimal, and when I knew everyone's name in the church. Certainly, I enjoy some great advantages today over those times, particularly in the colleagues that God has brought to work with me. But my point is that it is not size and success that determines significance. It is being exactly where God wants you to be. There's another group mentioned starting in verse 15. It says, from the Levites, Shemaiah, son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, Shabbathai, and Jozabad. There's some great names there for those of you who are expecting children in the near future. Two of the heads of the Levites who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. Let's stop there. Others commit themselves to the outside work of the house of God. What is the outside work? Well, I don't really think it was landscaping the temple grounds that's being talked about here. I think that since these are Levites, and the job of the Levites was to support the ministry of the clergy, that is what's being talked about here. Everything other than the ministry of the law and the ministry of the sacrifices, things like collecting the tithes and the offerings, benevolence, counseling, administration, buildings and grounds, civil affairs, all of these things. These individuals would correspond most closely to deacons in a church like ours. Now let me ask you, which is more important, the work of a priest or an elder, or the work of a Levite or a deacon? Well, your answer to that question may reveal a lot about your understanding of God's perspective. Several years ago, a man in this church let it be known that he wanted to serve as an elder here. And when the nominating committee met, they decided that they were glad this man was willing to serve, but that his gifts probably fit better in a deacon position. So he was nominated as a deacon. When he heard that, he acted quite insulted. He turned down the nomination and shortly thereafter left the church. This man exhibited several problems, one of which is, I think, spiritual pride. But his chief difficulty may have been a total failure to understand that God ranks his children on the basis of faithfulness with the ability that he has given to them, and not by any other standard. I see no indication in here in Nehemiah chapter 11 that those who worked in the temple were any more important than those that worked outside. In fact, let me go a step further by way of application. If it weren't for the superb and faithful work of the deacons in this church and their supporting staff, those of us who work inside would have no place to work. I think the reason we are enjoying this marvelous facility here is largely because the deacons in this church and the building committee that they supervise have managed so well the faithful and generous giving of God's people. There are, of course, other deacons who don't happen to be on the deacon board, but nevertheless deke quite faithfully around here. I think of the secretaries who handle numerous details, of the custodian who makes sure this place is clean and comfortable for us, those who work in the library, those who visit the sick, those who handle the tape ministry, the sound man. Trent, nobody can see you up there, but I'm glad you're here today. I'm glad you didn't take the day off. I believe that God is telling us through this reference that it's just as important to do the outside ministry of the church as it is the inner workings. By the way, there's another kind of outside ministry that's a step removed beyond the deacons, and that is your career. That should be a ministry of the house of the Lord. It's certainly outside the four walls of the church. But if you view it that way, that God has given you a mission field at the place where you work or the place that you teach or the place where you are a student, it can just revolutionize your whole view of ministry. Now, thirdly, we come to one individual who leads in thanksgiving and prayer, verse 17. I'm not terribly surprised that only one person is mentioned here in this verse, because people with a real vision for prayer and thanksgiving are few and far between. But I am encouraged that he is called a director, which means that there must have been other people that he was directing in thanksgiving and prayer. Look at the verse. Mattaniah, son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. When an attitude of thanksgiving permeates a body of believers, there isn't room for bickering or complaining, and problems seem to take on quite a different perspective. Furthermore, an attitude of thanksgiving is usually accompanied by a commitment to prayer. In other words, prayerful people are usually thankful people, and thankful people are usually prayerful people. It's easy when a pastor begins to preach on prayer to put all of us on a guilt trip. I think every one of us realizes we should pray more than we do. And we all know also that prayer is hard work. But I don't think you should feel guilty that you're not a Mattaniah today. if indeed you're not, any more than you should feel guilty that you're not a priest or a Levite. What you can do is to find a prayer warrior and get on his list. You know, a Gary or a Linda Kotoff, a Terry Lane, Paul Koenig, someone who really knows how to go before the Lord in persistent prayer. Get on their list, and in the process, I think you will learn something about persistence in prayer that can rub off on your own life. The fourth category I'd like to draw attention to is found in verse 19. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their associates, who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. A gatekeeper may not have been the most prestigious position in the world, but it was a very important position. If these were keepers of the city gates, these are the men who protect the city. They allow in the dignitaries. They keep out the rabble-rousers. They let the merchants go in and out. They are there for the good of everybody. If, however, these are the gatekeepers of the temple, their job is to greet people when they come to worship, to maintain order and decorum, to help the old and the lame find their place in the service, and to prevent unqualified worshipers from desecrating the temple. Obviously, the closest parallel we have today is the usher. I want to go on record as saying that ushering is not a task that should be taken lightly. The usher can be the key to setting the proper mood for people when they come to worship God, making sure that everyone can find a seat so they can participate in worship, keeping distractions to a minimum, adjusting the temperature if it becomes unbearable, and allowing the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to have maximum effectiveness in people's lives. Please give respect to the ushers. If they hand you a note letting you know that there is a cry room in the church, don't be offended by that. They're trying to help you and everyone around you get the most possible out of worship. If they come up to you in the foyer during the second service, if you happen to be out there visiting, and tell you to please keep it quiet, it's so that those in here also can get as much as possible out of the service. I'm reminded of a verse in the Psalms which gives dignity to the job of ushering. Psalm 84:10 reads, "Better is one day in your courts, God, than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper, an usher, in the house of my God, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." If we were going to try to paraphrase that today, it might sound like this: I'd rather be an usher at First Free than to have a high roller suite in Las Vegas. I would say to our ushers today, recognize how important your job is. Learn people's names so that you can greet them personally. Have a smile on your face to show the love of Christ. Esteem your ministry. Finally, we come across one more group in the middle of verse 22. It speaks of the singers who take responsibility for leading the worship. Actually, it says Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. When one sees the name Uzi today, one doesn't automatically think of singing, although I suppose a freedom fighter might like the music that an Uzi produces. Where would we be without music in worship? Those of you who have been at First Free for some years now, remember years ago when we would typically sing an average of 3 hymns, interspersed with announcements or scripture reading or something else. In recent years, we have averaged 2 or 3 hymns and 4 or 5 worship choruses, often back to back, to give people an opportunity to really express their emotions and their thoughts to God. I confess that when I first became a pastor, I thought that the singing was preliminary to the real worship, which was preaching. And my 50-minute sermons followed that kind of thinking. But I now realize that music is at the very heart of worship. We are not the audience. God is. And every one of us has the opportunity and the responsibility to offer up a sacrifice of praise to Him. By the way, music in the church is not entertainment. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy it, but that's not its focus. It is principally a means by which we are strengthened, fed, and encouraged. There's an interesting reference stuck in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 3. It says, Jeduthun, who prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. He prophesied using a harp. He preached with his instrument. And that should be the goal of every church musician, to draw attention to the message, not to his talent. And we've seen five groups or individuals who responded to the voluntary draft to repopulate Jerusalem. But I spotted a sixth that deserves mention, even though it didn't make it into the outline. Friday morning, one of our secretaries was very sick. The other was in Colorado. I don't know if you know what Fridays are like at church, but they are a zoo. This is the day when announcements have to be gathered from the four corners of the world, and the bulletin has to be produced, and all these inserts have to be run off and cut and stapled and folded and all that stuff. And we were up a creek without a paddle. When Jerry arrived at 8 o'clock, I gave him the bad news. Even though he was scheduled to take the afternoon off, he rolled up his sleeves and sat down at the computer to try to finish up the bulletin. I was in my office working on my message when suddenly I spotted Jerry here in Nehemiah 11. Look at verse 24. It says, Pethahiah, son of Meshezabel, or something like that, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. Pethahiah is Hebrew for Jerry. And, and since he was the king's agent, he was rich. So there you have it. Jerry Rich. Now, actually, what struck me was the fact that Pethahiah was the Jewish settler who was administrative agent, the troubleshooter, the problem solver in all affairs relating to the people. Nehemiah couldn't do that work, or this wall would have never gotten built. The priests and the Levites couldn't do that work. They were busy inside and outside the temple. There needed to be one person at whose desk the administrative buck stopped. One person to deal with the contractor, to talk with the bankers, to serve as liaison with the building committee, to finish the bulletin when the secretary is sick. Actually, she dragged herself in about 10 o'clock and saved our necks, didn't she, Jerry? Even though she was still not feeling well. Pethahiah was the one who did that. Now quickly, what is this passage, this entire chapter, saying to us today? What is the principal analogy that we can learn for our lives? I want to suggest to you that another voluntary draft calls us today to salvation and to service. It's not my point to get into a theological argument with anyone this morning who may be a Calvinist or an Arminian or whatever. My only point here is that the Bible indicates there is both an element of draft and an element of volunteerism in the plan of salvation. And to demonstrate that, allow me to read just two verses. First of all, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, that sounds pretty much like a draft to me. How about you? If God weren't actively seeking us, none of us would seek him. On the other hand, Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." You see, not everyone who is drafted comes, but those who do are never turned away. During the Vietnam War, thousands of draft resistors fled to a foreign country or took alternative service. In the spiritual realm, too, millions turn away from the conviction of the Holy Spirit and decide to go their own way. God will never force you to come to him. He will never twist your arm. He will ask. He will urge. He may even command, but he will not interfere with your will. It is you who must say yes to the gift of eternal life. There is, however, another voluntary draft that confronts us after we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and that is a draft for service. And I think the best way to see this is in the passage we read earlier in our service, Romans chapter 12. There are three simple but important truths that are found here. First of all, the Holy Spirit has distributed spiritual gifts to every believer. Spiritual gifts are simply talents and abilities that have eternal value. Verse 6 says, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us." This grace comes from the Holy Spirit of God, as clearly identified in 1 Corinthians 12, which says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, etc. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." We don't go shopping for spiritual gifts. We can't take credit for them. God takes the initiative by sovereignly equipping us with gifts and abilities that have eternal value. However, secondly, the mere possession of a spiritual gift benefits no one. It must be used. Once again, in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, this is indicated to us. "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach." And he goes on and on. Use the gift that God has given to you. We've all been drafted for service by virtue of the fact that God has gifted us. But we must volunteer to use those gifts for God's glory and for one another's benefit. Otherwise, they are wasted. Thirdly, the mere use of a spiritual gift benefits no one. It must be used in a certain way. And the key is love. The volunteerism we're talking about is not reluctant. It's not selfish. It's not resentful. It's enthusiastic and selfless and motivated by love. Notice, please, that immediately after Paul discusses these spiritual gifts here in Romans chapter 12, the very next words are, "Let love must be sincere, be devoted to one another in brotherly love." The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 12, which is the longest discussion in the Bible on spiritual gifts. The very next words found at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. God knows that spiritual gifts can very quickly become unspiritual gifts if love does not permeate our use of them. The pastor who is resentful that he's not in a larger church, the deacon who is resentful that he's not an elder, the usher who is resentful that he's not teaching a Sunday school class, all of these are involuntary draftees, and their efforts will be without eternal value or eternal reward. In conclusion, let me offer 2 points for us to ponder. First, your willingness to serve God makes you valuable, even though it may not make you famous. Success or attention are never criteria that God uses by which to measure us, just faithfulness. Few of us will ever become famous in the Lord's work. We will be about as well known as Mattaniah or Uzi or Pethahiah. And frankly, fame is not all it's cracked up to be anyway. If you talk to a Charles Swindoll or a Charles Stanley or Charles Colson or Charles Ryrie, there must be something about the name Charles, you will find out that life is not all that easy. They lose privacy. They are criticized. The expectations of the public are overwhelming. None of these names in Nehemiah 11 are among the 100 best-known characters even in the Old Testament. None of them. Yet every one of these individuals is a valuable, indispensable cog in the family of God that repopulated the holy city. Likewise, every one of you who volunteers for God's draft, first to salvation and then to service, every one of you is a valuable, indispensable cog in the family that is reaching out to the city of St. Louis to populate the kingdom of God. A second important truth that strikes me here is this, that every act of service done in love is remembered by God. These names given to us in Nehemiah 11 are not given to fill up space or to provide tongue twisters for those of us who speak English. They are there to communicate that God cares about little people. God cares about little people. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And Psalm 112, verse 6 adds, a righteous man will be remembered forever. Not just the 2,500 years these individuals have been remembered by having their names listed in God's word, but forever. Every time you begin to feel sorry for yourself, that you are not in the limelight, remember that God never overlooks one deed done in love. The public may never know about your ministry, but God knows. He never checks an applause meter to determine eternal rewards either. Our goal should be distinguished service, even though it sometimes comes from undistinguished servants. Would you bow with me in prayer?